The headlines this hour: Russia warns that U.S. and NATO vehicles transporting weapons to Ukraine will be considered as legitimate military targets. Afghans gather outside of the Iranian embassy in the capital, Kabul, condemning the recent attacks on Iran's diplomatic missions in their country. In renewed violence in the West Bank, Israeli forces gunned down a Palestinian and injured dozens more during a raid in Nablus. Thanks for joining us. Russia warns NATO against sending weapons to Ukraine amid reports of the potentially new U.S. military aid to the country. The Russian deputy foreign minister says vehicles from the U.S. and the Western military alliance carrying weapons on Ukrainian territory will be considered as military targets. Remarks follow reports that Washington is preparing for a new military aid package to Kyiv worth $750 million. Moscow has also reacted to an earlier accusation by the U.S. president that Russia has committed genocide in Ukraine. The Kremlin spokesperson Dmitry Peskov called Joe Biden's remarks unacceptable and said it is the U.S. that has committed well-known crimes in recent history. The Russian president talks about alternative markets for energy exports, as some countries have imposed bans on Russian oil, while the EU is discussing a potential embargo on such imports.
Undoubtedly, we are also facing problems, but this opens up new possibilities, options, and windows of opportunity. When it comes to Russian oil, gas, and coal, we'll be able to increase their consumption on the domestic market, stimulate the deep processing of raw materials. We will also increase the supply of energy resources to other regions of the world where they are really needed.
Putin also accused Western leaders of creating energy crises in their own countries by not cooperating with Russia. Energy prices have been skyrocketing in Western countries since the Russian military offensive began in Ukraine. The United States, Canada, Britain, and Australia have already imposed embargo on Russian oil in response to a war on Ukraine. But the European Union, which relies heavily on Russian oil and gas, remains divided on the issue. Earlier, a German government spokesperson rejected an EU embargo on Russian oil, saying such move is not possible at the moment. A report by a German economic think tank has warned of a, quote, sharp recession next year in case of an immediate ban on Russian energy imports. Political commentator Dmitry Zolotarev says the so-called global dominance of the U.S. is on a downward trend since the beginning of Russia's war against Ukraine in February.
The United States have never been a leader. The United States has always been a world bully, which oppressed everyone themselves. Well, since we all know what your question addresses to, I can say that the self-proclaimed king, the United States, if it loses its crown, yes, it does. It is losing its crown, and the monopolar world, which they tried to build after the collapse of the Soviet Union, they won't gonna see it. This is idea. This goal of the United States and the so-called United West is unachievable.
Russia's military offensive against Ukraine that began on February 24th drags on. Now the Russian Defense Ministry says more than 1,000 Ukrainian Marines have surrendered in the besieged port city of Mariupol.
In the city of Mariupol, near the Ilyich Iron and Steel Works, as a result of successful offensives by Russian armed forces and Donetsk People's Republic militia units, 1,026 Ukrainian soldiers of the 36th Marine Brigade voluntarily laid down arms and surrendered. 162 of those surrendered Ukrainian armed forces servicemen and women are commissioned officers, and 47 troops of female gender. Initial medical aid has been provided on the spot to 151 wounded Ukrainian service members of the 36th Marine Brigade.
The Ukrainian Defense Ministry, however, says it has no information about the surrender of the Marines in Azovstal Industrial District. If the Russians take over that district, they would be in full control of Mariupol. This would also allow Russia to open a land corridor between the eastern Ukrainian region, held by pro-Russian groups, and Crimea, that rejoined Russia following the 2014 referendum. Meanwhile, the Ukrainian president has accused Russia of using phosphorus bombs in its war on his country. Volodymyr Zelensky claims that this amounts to employing terror tactics against civilians. Moscow has not responded to the new Ukrainian allegation. Hundreds of Afghans have gathered outside of the Iranian embassy in the capital, Kabul, condemning the Monday's attacks on Iran's diplomatic missions in their country. Protesters chanted slogans in support of unity between the two countries and denounced seditious plots of enemies to sow division. A similar rally is planned outside of the Iranian consulate general in the city of Herat. Extremist mobs attacked the Iranian missions by throwing stones at the buildings. That happened amid protests over alleged mistreatment of Afghan refugees inside of Iran. On Tuesday, Iran summoned the Afghan Charge d'Affaires to lodge a strong protest over the incidents. Iran has blamed the attacks on ill-wishers trying to harm the strong bonds between the two neighbors. Say Mohsen Abbas is a journalist and political commentator who joins us. Say Mohsen Abbas, well, we can see that obviously Afghans see special and valuable relationship that exists between Afghanistan and Iran, the ones who have come out in protest in support of that relationship overall. But then we have what occurred in Afghanistan. Do you think that there were foreign hands at play when it came to those protests that happened against the Iranian embassies in two locations?
Clearly, there's a huge process of jostling for position around Afghanistan. The United States of America, contrary to what they say, haven't left the region. They left behind proxies in the shape of IS Khorasan and many other proxy terrorist groups. These are essentially U.S. troops without their uniforms, and it's the job of these forces to pop up with or without uniform, announced or unannounced as ISK, to disrupt any groups, organizations, or local regional partners that might want to help Afghanistan develop independently as a sovereign nation, as an independent sovereign nation. That's not part of the American agenda. It's therefore very logical that they would target the Islamic Republic of Iran, which is a good friend of Afghanistan, quite clearly being its neighbor. It has a huge potential in terms of trade. Of course, we know that Iran's trade with Iraq, for instance, has kept it very much alive with something like $20 billion of trade. And this is a rule of thumb that you trade with your neighbors most. So Afghanistan's economic hope lies largely with Pakistan, Iran, and to the north, of course, with Tajikistan. And that opens up the route also for China, which has a direct link with Afghanistan as well, with that corridor they have. It opens up the possibility of an economic prosperity and an independence in Afghanistan, which clearly is a problem for our Anglo-Zionist imperial forces. And I think that what they're doing is quite clearly already they're threatening Pakistan with what you've seen going on. There are games going on over there, which also will impact on Afghanistan. They're now touching very gently, at first it seems, the diplomatic enclaves that Iran has, and using false allegations of mistreatment of Afghans in Iran. This all looks like a test out, a psyops, which is just testing the ground to see what's possible. The Afghan Taliban, neo-Taliban I call them, which are in power, need support right now. And it's the Russians, the Chinese, the Iranians, and the Pakistanis who are the primary movers and shakers in providing an alternative to the American leeching of Afghani trade, leeching of their goods. Certainly things like opium was a great resource for the Americans over the years, heroin, etc. These kinds of things are what they were making money out of. They've also been making money out of stealing the various minerals and resources, including lithium, in Afghanistan. They'd obviously like to continue that process, and I think there's going to be an ongoing battle and a struggle for the economy of Afghanistan. And if the neo Taliban, as they haven't been doing, if they don't cooperate with the Americans fully, then expect many more reprisal attacks, expect more psychological operations, black ops, as you're perhaps seeing in this incident.
Very well. Thank you very much for that, Samuelson Abbas, political commentator. Thank you for your comments. Moving on, the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says that Saudi Arabia does not have a chance of winning its war on Yemen, urging the kingdom to stop its aggression there. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said, with the efforts of the Yemeni people and the courage of their leaders, a Saudi victory is impossible. He called on Saudi officials to find a way out of this war. Iran's leader expressed support for negotiations and a lasting ceasefire in Yemen and praised the patience of the people of that country. Yemen has been devastated by the war ravaged or waged by Saudi Arabia and some of its Arab allies in March 2015. According to the UN, more than 300,000 Yemenis have been killed through direct or indirect causes such as hunger. We've reached out to political commentator Mohsen Saleh to get his thoughts on the Saudi aggression against Yemen. He says that Riyadh needs to urgently look for ways to have a peaceful coexistence with its neighbor.
The Saudis, they committed crimes. They paid a lot of money in order to let the Yemenis bow for them, which is, I think, they failed. They failed drastically. They damn failed. And now the Saudis, they have one choice only. They don't have another choice. Yesterday or 1 week ago, they have appointed some of the people of the Yemenis and brought them to Riyadh in order to find a solution. And they send them a message to the Ansarullah to come and join. They can't join Riyadh. Riyadh, you are one of the parties who aggressed, who killed the Yemenis. You have to go to another place and say, well, we have failed, and we come to terms in order to find an understanding with the Yemenis and live a peaceful life neighbor to neighbor. That's the natural thing. And I guess the Saudis now, they have to receive the consequences of their aggression against the Yemenis. And I guess it's not going to be easy. It will really make the Saudis that regret their aggression against Yemen.
Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, the IRGC, renews revenge calls for the U.S. assassination of top Iranian commander and anti-terror figure Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. Commander of the IRGC ground force, Brigadier General Mohammad Pakpour, says Iran has taken a series of powerful and devastating retaliatory measures against the U.S. and Israel. He said those measures are in addition to Iranian missile attacks that hit a U.S. airbase in Iraq on January 8, 2020, 5 days after Soleimani was killed. Pakpour added that even if all American leaders are killed, it will not be enough to revenge General Soleimani's death. The IRGC commander also hailed Iran's deterrence capabilities, saying that the country is ready to repel foreign threats. He stressed that Iran's enemies no longer have the strength to take any action against the Islamic Republic. Israeli forces have killed one more Palestinian amid heightened tensions in the occupied territories. The Palestinian Health Ministry says the man, 34 years old, was shot dead in the occupied West Bank city of Nablus. Israeli forces conducted a raid there, also injuring 31 people. The latest death brings to 6 the number of Palestinians killed in Israeli crackdown across the West Bank since Sunday. Mass arrests have also been made, including 14 on Tuesday. The crackdown follows a series of deadly attacks by Palestinians in Israel in the past 3 weeks. Those attacks left 14 Israelis dead. Palestinians say that the attacks are in response to the regime's crimes. It was a change that happened rather quickly. Pakistan witnessed the ouster of Imran Khan as the prime minister after his government lost a no-confidence vote in parliament. His supporters poured into the streets in protest, but to no avail. Pakistan has a new premier now, Shehbaz Sharif, the younger brother of three-time Prime Minister Nawaz Sharif. There are even rumors of Nawaz, who was ousted for corruption and left the country on health grounds, may return to power. What this spells for Pakistan's future is anybody's guess.
The Pakistani parliament has elected Shahbaz Sharif as the country's new prime minister. The move came after his predecessor, Imran Khan, was removed and most of his party's legislators resigned from the National Assembly following a week-long constitutional crisis that led to a no-confidence vote against Khan. Pakistani lawmakers elected 70-year-old Shahbaz Sharif. He's known in Pakistan as an effective administrator more than a politician. Shahbaz Sharif is the younger brother of Nawaz Sharif, who served as the country's prime minister for 3 non-consecutive terms and was finally removed from office by the Supreme Court of Pakistan in 2017. Shahbaz emerged as the leader of a united opposition to oust Khan. Shahbaz Sharif says the country was on the way to posting the largest budget deficit in its history, as well as historical trade and current account deficits. He also accused the outgoing government of Imran Khan of mismanaging the economy.
And then moving forward, the new administration, this is a coalition of the opposition parties, and there is a likely possibility that there will be some sort of an economic stability in the country. Because Prime Minister Imran Khan, who took power back in 2018, didn't have the experience of running the state. So it took him a lot of time to understand the state apparatus and the challenges he had to. He didn't have the team and he didn't have the experience before this. But the new administration with the coalition partners, they have been in power before.
Since it won independence from the United Kingdom in 1947, no Pakistani prime minister has completed a full term. However, Khan is the first to be ousted by a no-confidence vote. As Khan remained defiant after he suffered a decisive defeat in parliament, thousands of his supporters in a number of cities staged protests against his ousting that continued until Monday's early hours.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight.
UK's Labour leader Keir Starmer questions the ability of super-rich politicians to relate to public amid cost of living crisis. Here we present you an article in this regard written jointly by Jessica Ilgard, Rowena Mason and Rupert Neat under the heading Starmer says Sunak completely out of touch on everyday struggles. Please stay with us to hear more about the story. UK's Labour leader Keir Starmer has accused Chancellor of Exchequer Rishi Sunak of rank hypocrisy and questioned the ability of super-rich politicians to relate to the public as number 10 came under pressure to reveal if any other ministers had used the schemes to avoid tax. In an interview with The Guardian amid controversy over Rishi Sunak's wife tax status, Starmer said having a spouse who was a non-dom would create a very obvious conflict of interest for any cabinet minister. He called on the prime minister to make clear that no other cabinet ministers has taken advantage of non-dom status, used tax havens, or benefited from offshore trust. Sunak has referred himself to the advisor on ministerial interests for an inquiry, and his wife, Akshata Murthy, recently said she would pay all UK tax on foreign earnings in future. Sajid Javid, the health secretary, also admitted on Sunday, April 10th, to having been a non-dom for 6 years while a banker before he was an MP. But despite the continuing public outcry, Number 10 on Monday, April 11th, said it could not reveal whether any other ministers or their spouses held or had previously held non-dom tax status. Starmer said the Chancellor still had basic things to answer about how much tax his family had avoided, with Murthy's non-dom status, with estimates she legally avoided paying UK taxes of £20 million on overseas earnings. Sunak's own financial interests are also under scrutiny as he resisted calls to reveal what assets he has put into blind management arrangement, meaning they can be kept secret from the public. The Lib Dems on Monday, April 11th, wrote to Catherine Stone, the parliamentary commissioner for standards, asking her to launch an inquiry into why Sunak had declared no financial interest between 2015 and 2019 as an MP, but then revealed the existence of a blind trust in 2019 when he became a Treasury minister. Sunak has never revealed his wife's international interest on his list of ministerial interests, although he does declare her holding in the UK-based Katraman Ventures. She's known to hold about £690 million in shares in Infoice, the Indian IT company founded by her billionaire father. The Guardian has also established that Murthy has held U.S. investments through a trust in her own name, Akshata Narayana Murthy Trust, which is revealed in American filings. Her spokesperson had no comment. Apart from that, all rules were followed. There are also continuing questions around Sunak's possession of a U.S. green card for permanent residence, including for 6 years as an MP and government minister. Sunak left his job in the U.S. in 2013, but declared the same year in a U.K. company filing that he was a resident in the U.K., suggesting he was giving different information to the British and U.S. authorities about his residency. The U.S. states that green card holders should give up their status if they take up residence elsewhere. Despite warnings that Sunak may have flouted U.S. immigration rules, the Chancellor is understood to be heading to Washington in coming days for International Monetary Fund spring meetings. The row over the tax arrangements of Murthy, who has said she has maintained her non-dom status in part because she hopes to return to her birth country of India, has reportedly led Sunak to question his future in UK politics. Asked if there were issues with politicians from a super wealthy elite becoming prime minister, Starmer said it would be likely to pose problems. He said, "There is much more likely to be a conflict of interest. I don't know many people who have signed up to a non-dom scheme in order to increase their tax. It is pretty obvious why people do it. But he also said there was a broader issue about politicians' disconnection from ordinary people's lives. Starmer noted, "I think that even before we got to the non-dom issue, the chancellor's response to the spring statement to the real pressures on the people showed that he just doesn't get it." Starmer highlighted Sunak's own personal wealth, his four homes, and his reference to having four different types of bread in his house, as well as his decision to borrow a Sainsbury's worker's ordinary car for a photo shoot, as evidence he was completely out of touch. The Labour leader said, you know, whether that's picking up somebody else's car, whether it's four loaves of bread in his own family, whether it's a number of houses, it's about where he gets it. It's about whether you understand, whether you can relate to the very real struggles that people have and the cost of living crisis. And it dominates every discussion we have around the country. Starmer has so far refused to commit to Labour's long-standing policy to abolish non-dom status, first announced by Ed Miliband in 2015, but said the party was undertaking an extensive review of the tax system. Speaking to The Guardian on a campaign visit to Sunderland, Keir Starmer hinted that he was uncomfortable with the system of overseas tax status, adding, "Most people don't get that choice. It's only a very small minority of people. This has been portrayed as some complex tax situation. It's not." Starmer also expressed some hesitation at the idea politicians should publish their own tax returns, saying it was overcomplicated and that all proper declarations should be made. But he added, "There is nothing to reveal in my tax returns, but I can tell you, if I was Prime Minister, I wouldn't be going to the country saying I want more tax from you. But secretly, I'm reducing my own tax burden through schemes. It's rank hypocrisy." Starmer said that he had been hearing deeply worrying stories from voters on the campaign trail about the way that rising energy bills and inflation were affecting their lives. He said, "They're really worried about paying the bills. The most repeated thing said to me, particularly from older people, is that they are not putting the heating on or sitting in their dressing on all day because they are too scared to turn up the heating." Adding, "Somebody said to me, I don't put our central heating up higher than 12 degrees. Someone recently said to me in the supermarket, now I pick things up and then put them back down again and try to get something cheaper." He said Labour had a message about practical ways to deal with the problems and said people were receptive to his party's message on taxing the extra profits of oil and gas companies to reduce energy bills. He claimed, "Of course, we've got to show that we are the party to be trusted with the economy, but I think we are doing that."
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين و والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are presently focusing on the first sermon, where in a part of that sermon Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the Quran and some of its characteristics and its the types of its verses. And in the previous session we talked about the fact that there are certain verses of this Quran that are necessary for everyone to know, and as if the servants have made an oath to their Lord. All of us as slaves of God have made an oath to God that we will follow them, and we will know them, and we will learn them. But there are others that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it open for us, and it's not necessary for us to learn, unless and until the situation arises where it becomes necessary because of the circumstances that are there. Another set of verses that Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about are these, that he says, وَبَيْنَ مُثْبَتٍ فِي الْكِتَابِ فَرْضُهُ وَمَعْلُومٍ فِي السُنَّةِ نَسْخُهُ. And the amount of verses are those that during the time of the Prophet or in the Quran, these commandments are necessary, are obligatory, but they have been abrogated by the character and by the methodology of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We were talking about one of the other characteristics of the verses of the Quran and the role of the Prophet in explaining these verses. And one of the types of the verses that Imam Ali alayhi salam explains is that there are verses that make certain actions obligatory, while there are certain things, at the same time, certain statements or certain, you know, actions from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that abrogate that necessary and obligatory ruling of the Quran. So here is what he says: وَبَيْنَ مُثْبَتٍ فِي الْكِتَابِ فَرْضُ وَمَعْلُومٍ فِي السُّنَّةِ نَسْخُ. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he explains between the difference between these two types of phenomena. One phenomena is the fact that there are verses of the Quran that make certain actions obligatory, while there are certain statements from the Prophet, from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, certain actions of the Prophet or certain statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that abrogate that necessary ruling. So this is a possibility. Now you would ask that why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveal a verse that makes it obligatory on a person to perform a certain action, and then after that, tell the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to abrogate that verse of the Quran? You know, is that possible, Aslan? Is that essentially possible? And if it is possible, then why is it like that? I mean, what is the reason why Allah would send a verse that He would later abrogate by a prophetic statement? by a statement from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, the question that I asked in the previous segment is that based on this statement of Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he says that there are certain verses of the Quran that establish a certain ruling, a certain obligatory ruling, and then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam comes and abrogates that, or for example, in a way nullifies that ruling that is there in the Quran. Why would that happen? And why would Allah send a verse that would be later on abrogated and nullified by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? The reason is clear. Certain rulings are made obligatory because of a specific situation of that time. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala abrogates that ruling through the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, through his statements, in a bid to give importance to the statements and the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and to further establish his role as a role model. And that is why you'll notice that sometimes if there is a ruler, or there is, for example, a manager of a company and he has an assistant, sometimes he would make a statement and then send his assistant to nullify that statement. Why? Because he wants to make the people understand the importance of that assistant, and that that person who has come has got strength. The vice chairman, let's say, or the vice head, or the vice manager has got strength, and he is given importance, and his role has been is being clarified amongst the people. So the reason why these things happen is because of that. And that is why we need to be very, very careful about obeying the Prophet, and the prophetic statements are very important. And as such, those groups of people that say the book of God is enough, hasbuna kitabullah, they have not understood the whole process of Islamic knowledge, because in Islamic knowledge we have got another source apart from the Quran, and that is the statements of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rather, those statements even sometimes are so strong that they can abrogate certain rulings and nullify certain rulings that come from the Holy Quran, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is all in a bid to give importance to the Prophet and his role in the society. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that in this holy month of Ramadan, He gives us the opportunity to understand the Quran and to act in accordance to it. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
مرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
In the Gulf of Mexico, still recovering from an estimated 134 million gallons of oil spilled by BP in 2010, the Biden administration has leased record-breaking offshore drilling rights to 33 gas and oil companies, including ExxonMobil, BP, Shell, and Chevron. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by John Ripton, political writer. This article is published under the heading Biden issues more gas and oil drilling permits than Trump in his first year. Here's the story. Biden came to the presidency promising swift action on climate change. A year in office, it is critical to see what he has accomplished beyond rejoining the Paris Agreement. Despite campaign promises to halt gas and oil drilling on public lands, Biden has issued more drilling permits on federal lands than Donald Trump did in his first year. In the Gulf of Mexico, still recovering from an estimated 134 million gallons of oil spilled by BP in 2010, the Biden administration has leased record-breaking offshore drilling rights to 33 gas and oil companies, including ExxonMobil, BP, Shell, and Chevron. The 308 leased tracts in the Mexico Gulf cover 1.7 million of more than 80 million acres that the administration opened to auction in November 2021, the largest lease sale in the history of the country. While it is true that the Biden issued a moratorium on gas and oil drilling on public lands in his first month in office, it was blocked in the federal court. Attorneys general from 13 Republican states led by Louisiana successfully challenged the moratorium, effectively blocking it. U.S. District Judge Terry Doughty, a Trump appointee, ruled that the states would suffer job losses and other injury if the moratorium remained in force. He ordered the Biden administration to go forward with lease sales. Though the Interior Department appealed Doughty's decision, it nevertheless held the lease sales in November. Environmentalists condemned the auction of the offshore drilling rights in the Gulf of Mexico. Representing environmental interest, Earth Justice attorney Bretty Hardy warned that the auction of the Gulf of Mexico lease sales is basically a giveaway to industry of millions of acres of the Gulf of Mexico so they can lock in production for years, at a time when we need to be shifting away from fossil fuel development. Other critics, including some Democrats, said that the administration should have reviewed how the sale would affect climate change and held off the sale while the ruling was under appeal. The November sale of leases in the Gulf of Mexico came on the heels of the Glasgow COP26 negotiations to limit global warming to 1.5 degrees Celsius. In Glasgow, President Biden acknowledged the gravity of climate change and the international community's need to act quickly. "This is a decisive decade in which we have an opportunity to prove ourselves. If we commit to doing our part of each of our nations with determination and with the ambition, that's what COP26 is all about." Yet the Gulf of Mexico leases make it difficult, if not impossible, to reach the administration's stated goal of limiting U.S. greenhouse gas emissions to 50 to 52% of the 2005 levels by 2030. Drilling gas and oil in the Gulf of Mexico makes up 20% of the carbon released on leased federal lands and waters. The Environmental Protection Agency reports that the U.S. discharged 6,558 metric tons of carbon in 2019, roughly 15% of the total world CO2 emissions. Even the economics of climate change calls for swift action. According to energy researchers at Princeton University, it will cost between $7.8 trillion and $13.9 trillion to reach net zero carbon emissions by 2050. To get to a total of $10 trillion investment over this period, the government needs to spend roughly $370 billion a year on clean energy. In his Build Back Better bill, Biden proposed $555 billion to combat climate change over the rest of the decade. But Senator Joe Manchin objected to the money for clean energy, forcing Biden to cut the monies for mitigating the worst effects of the climate change. With an estimated personal investment of $1 to $5 million in his coal brokerage business and hundreds of thousands of dollars donated to his office by energy corporations, Senator Manchin refuses to support any appropriations for clean energy. Meanwhile, the U.S. remains the second largest producer of greenhouse gas in the world. If left unchecked, the cost to the nation of greenhouse gases may total $14.5 trillion by 2070, according to Deloitte, an organization that tracks the global carbon footprint. In late January 2022, the Biden administration's sale of Gulf of Mexico gas and oil leases were roundly rejected in court. Federal Judge Rodolph Contreras ruled that the Biden administration had acted arbitrarily and capriciously in the sale of leases for 80 million acres in the Gulf of Mexico. He canceled the sales, ruling that the administration had not sufficiently considered the sales' effect on climate change. Environmental groups also fault the Interior Department for using an outdated analysis that found that no greenhouse gases would be emitted from the production of oil and gas in the Gulf of Mexico. They called for a new analysis that examines the broader impact of burning these fossil fuels on climate change. They point out that 25% of the nation's greenhouse gas emissions are from burning fossil fuels produced on public lands and in federal waters. Judge Contreras also ruled that the auction of lease sales in the Gulf of Mexico violated the 1970 National Environmental Policy Act. It stipulates that the government must consider the environmental impact of drilling and construction projects before it auctions off leases. According to the Washington Post, the Biden administration nevertheless plans to auction off 200,000 acres to the fossil fuel industry in western states by the end of March. An additional 1 million acres of lease sales in the Cook Inlet in Alaska will also be auctioned off after the March sale. These sales egregiously contradict Biden's campaign promise of no more drilling on federal lands, period. The fossil fuel industry, for its part, argues that the added production in the Gulf of Mexico will keep down gas and oil prices and contribute to the nation's energy security. This argument is politically palatable to an administration now wary of inflation criticism from Republicans and upcoming interim elections. At the same time, though, the fossil fuel industry's assessment ignores the signs of climate change. If greenhouse gases are not dramatically curbed, climate change models predict that average global temperature will rise 4 degrees Celsius, that is 4.2 degrees Fahrenheit, over the rest of the country, while scientists generally agree that an increase of 1.5 degrees Celsius, that is 2.7 degrees Fahrenheit, must be the goal to avoid the most catastrophic climate events. The U.S. and global community of nations must adopt clean energy standards as soon as possible. The Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Energy, IPCC, in its 2021 report illustrates how imperative immediate action is. In this report, the sixth assessment it has issued since 1988, it highlights five essential observations based on scientific review of the growing body of literature on climate change. Climate change is indisputably human-caused. 2010 to 2020 was the hottest decade in 125,000 years. Certain changes we've already seen are irreversible. Greenhouse gas emissions are the leading cause of the climate change, and climate events are increasing in severity and number in any region of the planet. Frequent natural disasters in the U.S. have been on an upward trend since 1980, according to the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration. In the first decade of record-breaking, the total of cost of natural disaster was about $700 billion, or $70 billion in annual average. In most recent decade, however, the costs have escalated to roughly $2.9 billion. These calculations make it quite clear that natural disasters in the United States may seem equal Biden's proposed clean energy expenditures of $555 billion.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. And this hadith is about the benefits of brushing one's teeth. Right now we're in the month of Ramadan, and as you know, in the month of Ramadan, while we're fasting, it is makruh, it is reprehensible to brush one's teeth while one's fasting. It's not haram, it doesn't invalidate the fast, but it does contain a taint of kirahat and reprehensibility. Nevertheless, at the same time, we should also mention this, that while we're fasting, everybody knows that our mouths smell, and at the same time, we have hadith that this smell, even though it's bad, the angels love it, right? So we might be tempted here in the month of Ramadan to say, to not brush our teeth at all. You know, a lot of us get lazy, you know, and we forget to brush. And, you know, we might use that as an excuse to forget to brush one's teeth, right? But if we look at this tradition, it might encourage us to brush one's teeth after iftar and also maybe before seher or after seher, a little bit before the call to prayers in the morning. The Imam alayhi salam says, there are 12 distinctive features to brushing one's teeth. First of all, it is a recommended prophetic practice. So the prophets, they used to brush their teeth. The Prophet Muhammad used to brush his teeth. It's very famous. That's the first one. Secondly, it purifies one's mouth. It cleans one's mouth. It purifies one's mouth. Third, it brightens one's eyesight. Now, this is something that, I don't know if scientifically it's, if it is, can be corroborated by modern science or not. But this is another virtue and feature of brushing one's teeth. Next, it pleases the beneficent Lord. It pleases Allah when we brush our teeth. It whitens the teeth. Obviously, it whitens the teeth. When we brush our teeth, it whitens the teeth. Next, it does away with wretchedness. The next distinctive characteristic is that it strengthens one's gums. Right? It strengthens one's gums, and it gives us healthy gums. Following this, the Imam says, it whets one's appetite for food, meaning it increases one's appetite for food and for eating. Then it takes away phlegm. It removes phlegm from our body, which is obviously good. It's good to take out the phlegm from the body. And one way of doing that is by brushing one's teeth. Subsequently, the Imam says that it improves one's memory. By brushing one's teeth, if we brush our teeth regularly, our memory will increase. Next, it multiplies one's rewards for good deeds, right? Meaning, if we brush our teeth, the rewards that we have for the good deeds we perform will be multiplied. Finally, the Imam says that it gives pleasure to the angel. It gives pleasure to the angels. We should also add here that other distinctions and characteristics have been mentioned, brushing one's teeth. In other traditions, these aren't supposed to be exhaustive here, the distinctions mentioned here by the Imam. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the distinctions of brushing one's teeth in the words of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
This one lay. Doing a sound from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
The French presidential election in 2022 is here, and the results so far show a downturn in the participation rate, around 65%, down sharply from the same point back in the year 2017 when elections took place, the obvious question, why do French voters feel that they should not come out and vote like before, especially during uncertain economic times? In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at Emmanuel Macron, the current president's five-year report card, and why the contender Marine Le Pen actually has gained in popularity. And we will also take a look at the Muslim vote and why Macron may have lost that demographic. First, let's get an idea